Let's pray together. Lord God, I first want to express thanks for this gathering, for this, Lord, my family. And as I said in the bulletin, they're precious to me and a tremendous, unspeakable blessing in my life. So I thank you for them. I thank you now for this opportunity we have to go to your word. And what a magnificent opportunity that is. Help us to not take it lightly, to not be flippant or nonchalant, but realize that God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, speaks to us today through his word. So I pray that you would anoint me, Lord, to speak your truth, to speak it rightly and unadulterated. I pray that you would, by your spirit, would illuminate each of us to the truth of your word. That we would hear it with open hearts and receive it as engrafted word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I realize the last several weeks I've kind of gotten into this little habit I need to try to break myself of. Because we've been taking the scriptures of Nehemiah and sort of using them as a template to go someplace else, you know, which is a good thing to do, but I feel like I'm ignoring the text of Nehemiah in doing so, and I'm slightly doing that again today, so I'm going to try to concentrate from here on out and not ignore what's in the text, just to jump over to the New Testament application of that. But we'll be reading in Nehemiah chapter 4, and I've been making the analogy or comparison for several weeks between the events of Nehemiah and the life of the church, namely this, to say that the life of the Jewish nation in the scriptures as we read it here was a physical or corporeal representation of the spiritual realities of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ in this present age. And the way I've been repeatedly expressing that is to say that in ancient Jerusalem, as in the present-day Church of Jesus Christ, this is what we see. A group of diverse people with one common koinonia, which is our bloodline, okay, and our bloodline is the blood of Christ Jesus, working side by side, each doing his or her own part toward one common goal, the glory of God, the good of his people, and the growth of his kingdom. And another analogy or element of that analogy that I've been looking to in our study, the process of studying through Nehemiah, it comes from the opposition that the Jewish people faced, their enemies, who opposed their God-honoring efforts. Let me just say, there is opposition to God-honoring efforts in your life and mine. And there is and there will be, okay? So I briefly spoke of this by pointing toward the reality of spiritual warfare. The opposition that we face as Christ followers is rooted in and sourced by invisible powers at work in this world. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that today. And I'll add this thought before going forward, okay? Those invisible powers that we read of in Nehemiah's day, rather, the invisible powers that we think of at work in our day were just as active in Nehemiah's day, just not as presently readily available or readily visible, is what I mean to say, precisely identified. So a note to explain this, we have a theological term called progressive revelation. Ryan was all excited about my theological term from a couple of weeks ago, whacked out, but this is a real theological term. Progressive revelation, the idea that God's self-revelation through the scriptures was presented by his design in a progressive or an expanding way. Do you understand what I'm saying? What's important for us to understand is this, that nothing about God or his redemptive plan, nothing about God or his redemptive plan has changed throughout history. You ask, you hear people talk about the difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of, there is no difference between that God. He is the same God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What has changed, though, through history is this, how much of himself he has and his redemptive plan he has shown us. We get a bigger picture as time goes by and God reveals more of himself. To say it simply by example, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the eternal God has taken on human flesh, that he died a substitutionary death for your sins and for mine, and that he was raised again to life, that is not a recent invention of God. That is the stuff of before the foundation of the world. God had this thing figured out before he even said, let there be light. So it is not a recent invention, but it is a more recent revelation. In other words, God has only more recently, in the last 2,000 years, told us this part of the plan. So I say that to clarify that Israel's enemies, like our enemies, were at their foundation spiritual in nature. But we simply don't see that expressed in the text of the ancient text. But we'll talk more about that later. So now we come to the fourth chapter. And I keep saying I'm going to pick up the pace here. Those two analogies, the foreshadowing of the church and the spiritual forces opposed to Christ and his church, converge in the fourth chapter of Nehemiah. So we're going to read chapters or verses 1 through 15. And then we'll talk a little bit. Hear the word of the Lord. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed on it, he would break down their walls of stone. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over to the plunder in their land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for all the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and all the men of Ashdod heard that that the repairs had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families and their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember Adonai, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So we, probably more next time, will consider the historical events of the passage that we read today. And unless you are a big fan of history, this passage will likely not have much bearing on your life or mine until we see in it the spiritual ramifications that I want us to see regarding the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. So we'll examine those as well. I want you to know something. God, as we're reading through Nehemiah and the things that are going on here, God had used the enemies of Israel. God had used the enemies of Israel for his sovereign purpose to bring good to his people. This is going to be sort of the theme I'm going to present to us today. God has used the enemies of Israel for his sovereign purposes to bring good to Israel. This sounds crazy, I know, but listen to me. You do not, and I do not, ultimately and finally, have any enemy, spiritual or material, that can do us harm, ultimately and finally. For the sake of argument, I'll add the guys from Wednesday night will recognize A.W. Tozier's caveat. You do not ultimately and finally have any enemy, spiritual or material, other than yourself or outside of yourself that can do you harm. And whether you agree or disagree, for the sake of argument, I'll add that, okay? The New Testament rings loudly with this message. If you are in Christ, nothing can ultimately and finally do you harm. Not even death ultimately and finally can do you harm. It's what Paul was getting at when he asked the rhetorical question, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? It's what he was getting at in the rhetorical question, if God is for us, tell me who can be against us? And it's what he says plainly in Romans, no, in all these things, what things? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, ad infinitum. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, he says, that neither death nor life, nor the present nor the future, nor the powers, nor the heights, nor the depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which leads me again to say, if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, you do not ultimately and finally have any enemy, spiritual or material, that can harm you ultimately and finally. And I'll come back to that part of the phrase in a second, okay? So what leads me down that sort of rabbit trail was the statement that God had used the enemies of Israel for his sovereign purposes to do Israel good. What I had in mind when I make that statement is this. Someone, Jan, sent me an email recently that talked about a verse of scripture that probably all of you are familiar with. We love to quote it, but we seldom think about the context of it. In Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Beautiful promise of God, but I want you to understand something about that. Before I tell you what I want you to understand, that word from Jeremiah came to the people of Israel specifically regarding the very things that we're reading about, the restoration of Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. God said, I've got it all under control, guys. We're going to take care of that. Don't overlook this. Before that restoration and rebuilding, God said to the Israelites, here's part of my plan, 70 years of Babylonian captivity. That's my plan too. And it's a good plan, and it's for your good, and your enemies are serving your ultimate and final good. But you can never see it until you see it from the perspective of God. So the point is this. When the Babylonians showed up in Judah, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and carried its people into exile, God was using their destructive, oppressive work to cure the Israelites of what ailed them. They were a people who had long fallen under the devices of the devil in regards to idolatry and worshiping pagan gods. And in these 70 years, God cured them. God does that kind of thing. At his choosing, he will use troubles in our lives to cure us. And are those troubles hurting me? No, by God's design, they're bringing good to my life. Okay, so now again, Sanballat and Tobias show up to harass and ridicule and persecute the people of Israel. But they cannot ultimately and finally harm God's chosen people, because we know, Paul says, Romans 8:28, that in all things God works together for good to those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. You know, a lot of people want to take that verse of scripture and say, well, nothing bad's ever going to happen in your life, or nothing painful, or nothing. And that's not in the least what Paul's getting at. He's just saying all the bad things and the good things and anything in between, God's going to use it all for your ultimate good. So here's the first part. At the end of the message, I'm going to say something else. Here's the first part. If we are in Christ, we do not ultimately and finally have an enemy, an adversary, material or spiritual, that can harm us ultimately and finally. That said, it remains necessary for us to be mindful of our foes, to be informed of their tactics, and to be engaged in the conflict. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, okay? But we do wrestle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. We do wrestle. So we're to be engaged in the conflict, trusting that ultimately and finally we are, as Paul says, more than conquerors through him who loved us. Or to say it another way, passivity is not the Christian response to trusting God. This is important. You need to know this. You need to write this one down. Passivity is not the Christian response to trusting God. I'm just kidding about you writing it down unless you really want to. But it's good. This is an important lesson. One of the things we get hung up on. All right, I'm trusting God. That means, therefore, I'm just going to sit here and twiddle my thumbs and wait till Jesus comes. That's not what God's intending. Trust him and then move. And we're going to get more into that, okay? Passivity is not the Christian response to trusting God. I went skydiving this summer. And I trusted God. I trusted God, listen, to either get me safely to the ground or to take me to glory. And I did not jump out of that plane ignorant of the fact that that might be my last great experience on earth. And I was okay with that. And I told people, I don't feel justified saying, God, keep me safe when I'm jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. I didn't ask him to keep me safe. I asked him, frankly, if I crashed, and make it quick. Lord, that's all. So I trusted God. But guess what? I wore a parachute. Right? So it may appear paradoxical, but the knowledge that God is in control, that Jesus Christ commands my destiny, is not cause for inactivity or passivity on my part or yours. Rather, this is what God intends it for: fuel for my grace-empowered activity. God's in control. I got fuel. So Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And I paraphrase that today by saying, you do not ultimately and finally have an enemy, spiritual or material, that can do you harm ultimately and finally. And I don't intend, and I'm certain that Paul doesn't intend, that to be motivation for us to roll over and play dead. In fact, he says in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, be you, it's implied, I mean implied you be strong in the Lord and in his powerful might, and you put on the full armor of God, and you take your stand against the devil's scheme. And he goes on to tell us that we stand against evil, and we quench fiery darts, and we spread the gospel, and we wage war against the adversary of our soul, knowing that my enemies do not harm me ultimately and finally. And that is intended to be fuel for the fight, not an excuse for passivity. So, in the events, in the event that it got past you, as I've been talking thus far, pause to point out that I have constantly included the phrase ultimately and finally, okay? Ultimately and finally, which is to say, now let me clarify, presently and temporarily, your enemies, spiritual and material, may bring pain, and they may bring suffering, and they may bring loss, and yes, they may bring death even. We'll explore that more, but God, listen, God is far more concerned in your life and mine with the final outcome than he is with the comfort of our present circumstances. And he will be quite willing to allow you and I to go through uncomfortable circumstances when those uncomfortable circumstances will result in our ultimate and final victory. So this is one that was pointed out to me a couple of years ago and has never left me. It's just striking, hugely striking about what it means to live our lives in this age when things do genuinely hurt us, but not ultimately and finally hurt us. Okay? Here's the way Jesus was speaking to his disciples. He said, you guys are going to be persecuted because you follow me. And he says it this way, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Is that crazy? Sounds paradoxical, but Jesus is saying, yeah, they can do you harm temporarily and presently, but ultimately and finally, not a hair of your head will perish. So I guess I've gone kind of far afield and barely touched on the text, as I said was going to be the case. But Sanballat and Tobiah, along with others, have already prior to this demonstrated opposition to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And in fact, from the very moment Nehemiah makes a move in the direction of rebuilding the city, opposition starts. And now as real progress is being made, now that this little band of settlers is acting in the strength and the power of the God of Jacob to honor him, the opposition grows. And in today's passage, that opposition remains limited to what we might call verbal abuse. Okay? They hurl insults at these settlers for their efforts. And these are the kinds of things they say. We're switching directions a little bit here, okay? So stick with me and we'll come back to where we were a minute ago. They say these kinds of things. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their walls? Will they offer sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring these stones back to life from this heaps of rubble, the burned as they are? And then Tobiah chimes in. What they're building, even if a fox climbed on it, he would break it down their walls of stone. So I want to just take those things that they said, the enemies of Israel, boil it down to one word, and then talk about this. In a word, what Israel's enemies are hurling at them is discouragement. Discouragement. Anybody ever feel discouragement? Anybody today feel discouraged? Has anyone ever faced discouragement from the hand or the mouth of a brother or sister in Christ? I have, and it's ugly. And I'll say, no doubt, I've been a tool of discouragement, and I was ugly. Here's what I want to say to us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm not your adversary. You're not mine. But I may be used, even unaware, if I'm not careful, as a tool of the adversary in your life. And one of his favorite weapons is discouragement. Let that sink in for a second. Jesus was faced with discouragement from one of his closest disciples. Jesus was intent on doing the will of the Father, and he was courageously moving toward Jerusalem, where he said with absolute clarity and confidence, I will be killed, and I'll be raised to life. And Peter, dear Peter, you know, he had the gall, I don't know that he knew what he was doing, but he had the gall to rebuke the Lord of glory. That's the word the scripture uses. He rebuked him. Can you imagine rebuking the Lord Jesus? Peter said, Jesus, you're wrong. Oh my goodness, you know. Probably some of us have said to the Lord before, you're wrong. So we've had the same gall, I think, at times. But Peter had the gall to rebuke the Lord of glory. Never, Lord, this shall not happen to you. So Peter was attempting to hurl discouragement on the Lord. Jesus recognized this, that Peter was not his adversary. He wasn't the source of that discouragement, but at that moment he was allowing himself, perhaps unwittingly, to be used as a tool of discouragement. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." And he goes on, I think, to identify the ground of all discouragement in the life of believers. If you are discouraged, and you're gonna think I'm slapping you in the face for saying this, but I'm talking to myself, okay? At the ground of all my discouragement, when I am discouraged, here's what it's grounded on: a lack of trust in the ability and wisdom of God. The moment I stop trusting that God is wiser and God is abler, I become discouraged. So this is what Jesus says to Peter: you're a stumbling block to me because you do not have the mind, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter, you shove discouragement in my face because you do not believe that God's plan is better than yours. Right? You don't trust that God's able to bring life from death, victory from defeat, strength from weakness. Therefore, you're discouraging me. I've had discouraging words shoved in my face. And I've had discouraging words shoved in my face at the very moment that I was desperately fighting to keep my faith and my confidence. I'm saying something to us today, y'all. We need to be careful, because I'm certain that I have shoved discouragement in the face of my brothers and sisters, and please forgive me, and I forgive you. But from there, let's be very careful about our words and recognize that bringing discouragement to one another, someone who is perhaps, the scripture talks about the bruised reed or the smoldering wick, we're acting as tools of our adversary when we are discouraging one to the other. So, from what we read in Nehemiah, what do I do when I'm faced with discouragement? And here's the simple remedy, and I could spend days talking about this. Recognize the source, resist the devil, and double down in your trust in the ability and wisdom of God. I know that looks discouraging, but God is greater, and I will double down in my confidence. So here's what Nehemiah, when he heard the insults and the discouragement of Sanballat and Tobiah, he did one thing. He reiterated his trust in God in the simple prayer, "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised." He didn't scream back at Sanballat and Tobiah, you know. He turned to his God. My trust is in you. And then, with renewed trust in God, he acts upon the faithfulness of God. He said, "We prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." simply this: when faced with oppression, the oppression of Israel's enemies, Nehemiah doubled down on his faith in God and boldly acted in that faith in the face of opposition. Which again, you know, it's what I was wanting to say to you. You know, trusting God is not the response, the Christian response to trusting God is not passivity or inactivity. It's to move forward boldly in faith in the God in whom we trust. So I realize I've kind of been all over the board today, so let's try to bring this all together in a concise summation. We have an adversary. Peter says, you have an adversary, the devil, who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have an adversary, an enemy of our soul, and we should be aware of that. And as Peter says there, be alert. But our adversary cannot finally and ultimately do us harm, and we should be aware of that too. And that awareness is intended not to excuse passivity, but to fuel us in the fight. And we must be aware that one of the adversary's favorite weapons is discouragement. And you and I ought ever be cautious that we don't present ourselves as instruments of discouragement. I'm thinking it's Romans 12, I may not have the reference right. Paul says, don't present yourselves as instruments of righteousness. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Because you can. You have the ability to present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Discouragement being one of those things. Don't do that. Rather, he says, present your members, the parts of your body, as instruments of righteousness. So we must not present ourselves as instruments of discouragement. Rather, when discouragement comes our way, we will do well to follow Nehemiah's example, to double down on our trust in God, to cry out to him in faith, and to act boldly in faith in the face of spiritual opposition. And I'm going to quit there. And there's, you know, I think next time, I'm not certain of this. I never really know anything for sure in advance because only God knows what the future holds. We live in a culture, and I think this is what I'm going to talk about next time. We live in a culture where our faith is increasingly facing opposition, boldly, defiantly. We live in a culture where the Christian consensus is being replaced by, supplanted by something far different. And the first time I heard the phrase used, we live in a post-Christian culture, I almost flipped out, you know. Post-Christian, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? So the question is, how do we view that, and how do we respond in light of the fact that opposition to Christ is coming increasingly into play? It's not time to be fearful and to hunker down. It's time to double down on our trust and to act boldly in faith. So we'll talk more about that next time.